This is Voice of Calvary tape number P102. Dr. Jack MacArthur is preaching to his Sunday morning congregation in the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon. The message this morning is the second in a series of four on the general theme, Jesus the Messiah, and is entitled, Prophecies Concerning His Life and Ministry.
Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then notice this next sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now turn, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, I like that, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice he stopped right there. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. There are in all more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament abounds with the anticipation of this coming one. It was a part of the anticipation and the hope of every Jewish family. And by the way, it's the hope and the anticipation of every Orthodox Jewish family in the world today. Numerous predictions fulfilled in exact detail in the New Testament relate to the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the future glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have seen that when our risen Lord talked with those two heartbroken, lonely disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us, not making himself known, evidently disguised as far as they were concerned, perhaps by the very kind of garment that he wore. Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, it is implicit that in this discourse of several hours as they walked along the road, he pointed out to them the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, the existence on such a wide scale of prophecy concerning our Lord before he was born is of great significance, because, as you know, no other person was ever predicted in this way, nor have such detailed prophecies concerning any individual ever been made, especially, for example, attributes of power and actual attributes of God. Actually, such prophecy is in itself a miracle and bears testimony once again to the supernatural person whose claims demand that we worship him, that we obey him, and that we adore him. Peter Stoner, the mathematician, in his delightful book From Science to Souls, says, for example, our Lord fulfilled specifically 8 of the prophecies found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, every one of them being extremely unique and explicit. He goes on to say the chance that there would have been any man living on the earth from the day of Isaiah up to the present time and who would have fulfilled these eight prophecies is 1 × 5.7 × 10⁻²⁰. That would mean 10 with 20 zeros following it, or ciphers. And then he says, translated into silver dollars, it would mean that there would be sufficient number of dollars to cover all the land surface of the planet Earth to the extent of 70 feet deep. And then he says, now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the earth, blindfold a man, and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Says Dr. Stoner, just the same chance that Isaiah would have of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in one man. But they all came true in Jesus Christ. Ah, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. Remember, there are not eight prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in Isaiah specifically that have to do with his death. There are over 300. What a thrilling area of research and study this is, and oh, how frequently it is neglected. So many times I think so much of our preaching is not geared to challenge our minds as well as our hearts. And as you know, the special interest of my life has been the field of Christian apologetics, and you're looking at a convinced Christian. I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because I've had a tremendous emotional experience. I believe in Jesus Christ because of absolute, undeniable, verified facts. Not only my heart tells me that Jesus Christ is the inhumanated God, my intelligence says that he is, beyond a shadow of successful contradiction. David Barron writes, the most wonderful thing about Christianity, which makes it absolutely unique among the religions of the earth, is that it has what one may call a reflex history, a history before its actual history commenced, a life before its birth. Now, we concluded our message of last week by saying that so many details of Messiah are given, and each one is exactly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, so that identification is positive. Our principal evidence and emphasis was on the indications that come to us from the lineage of the Messiah, which lineage belonged exclusively to him. Of particular interest in this respect are the dual lines of Joseph and Mary, which connect with David. The genealogies are best explained by referring the genealogies of Matthew to Joseph and the genealogies of Luke to Mary. Thus interpreted, Joseph is seen to descend from David through Solomon and from the lines of the kings of Judah, and Mary is found in the line from David through David's son Nathan. Now, this detail is very, very important when you stop to give it a little bit of study, and we're going to do that. Now, to David, God had promised both the continuance of his seed and his throne forever. This was promised in 2 Samuel, verse 7, verses 12 through 16. Now, to David's son Solomon, God promised his throne and his kingdom would continue forever, but strangely, the record is silent concerning his seed. Now, we immediately get light on this when we look at the apostasy of the kings of Judah. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is cursed because of his sin. And the curse in Jeremiah, chapter 36, verses 30 and 31, reads thus. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. Now notice, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. Conaniah, also known as Jehoiachin and Jeconiah, was carried up captive when Jerusalem fell, and the line of the kings of Judah end with him. Jeremiah 22:30. And so immediately the question is asked, how can God fulfill the promise to David if the line is cut off? And the answer is, the kingly line of Messiah was preserved through Nathan rather than Solomon and his descendants. Thus, in the New Testament, the legal right to the throne of David is passed through Solomon and Jehoiakim to Joseph, and to Joseph, who was the legal son of Christ. But the physical seed passed through Nathan and Mary to Christ. Thus, the promise to both David and Solomon are literally fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. This, once again, is a striking, startling illustration of the minute, detailed accuracy of the prophetic word. In other words, God, anticipating the defection of the kings of Judah and their curse, at the same time confirmed the virgin birth of the Messiah. For if Jesus had been the physical son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified by the curse that God had made upon Jehoiakim. There you see that almost frightening accuracy of Scripture. Now it is further fascinating that in the genealogy found in Matthew, and I think you ought to see this, so open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of Matthew, verse 15. We read, and Eliab begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Nathan, and Nathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, and it says, the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine singular, was born Jesus. In other words, Jesus was not begotten of natural generation, who is called Christ. Implicit, then, in the very genealogy is the miracle of his virgin birth. Now, continuing on, the prophecies of the Old Testament give us his address in terms of the little town in which the Messiah was to be born of the Virgin. In Micah 5:2, we read, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, and indeed there were thousands of little villages about the size of Bethlehem, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now notice, of all the continents, one is chosen, Asia. And within Asia, the area of the Middle East. And within the Middle East, the small strip of land along the coast of the Mediterranean, known as the land of Palestine, much in the news today. And within the tiny land of Palestine, the province of Judea. And within Judea, one tiny village among thousands, known as Bethlehem Ephratah, having at that time fewer than 1,000 inhabitants, perhaps more like 500. Thus the prophet Micah pinpoints one obscure village on the map of the world, but he speaks infallibly because the omniscient God is behind his utterance. The prophet spoke clearly, too, because you remember when King Herod heard about the search on the part of the Zoroastrian priests, the wise men from the east, the Persians, for the one who was born king of the Jews. Evidently, they had been studying the Old Testament scriptures. Herod immediately demanded from the chief priests and the scribes of the people where Messiah should be born. And with alacrity, They immediately answered, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." How fascinating. The ecclesiastical leaders of Judaism all knew, on the basis of Micah's prophecy, that when Messiah would be born, he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. They understood perfectly that this was a messianic promise. By the way, it's interesting that on an occasion, there was a divided opinion on the part of the people about Jesus. And evidently, they did not know that he was born in Bethlehem. They did know, however, that he had come from Galilee. And it was for this reason that many rejected him, because they said, if he came from Galilee, he can't possibly be the Messiah. And so we read, interestingly, in John 7:42, that they said, "Hath not the scripture saith that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And they said, "This man came from Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah." Isn't it interesting that if they had taken the time to check the record and the genealogies then were available, they could have very easily discovered that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and they would have known that he was the Messiah. By the way, we have their counterpart in the skepticism of the day in which we're living. If people would only investigate the record. And I have never known of a man in all my pedantic and academic experience, as limited as it is, who ever studied any kind of Christian evidence with an open mind that ever came to any other conclusion than that this is the revelation of God and that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. But like these people, they never take a look at the record. Now, the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem becomes intriguing when we understand the unusual circumstances. And if you want to hear about some unusual circumstances, listen to this. Until shortly before the time Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph were living way up in the north of Palestine. They were living up in the city of Nazareth. But in the plan of God, when the Messiah was born, he had to be born in Bethlehem. In 1923, at Ankara, Turkey, there was found a Roman inscription, reported, by the way, by Sir William Ramsay, the noted British chemist and archaeologist, which, when deciphered, related that in the reign of Caesar Augustus, there were three great tax collections that covered the whole Roman Empire. The second of these tax collections was ordered 4 years before the birth of Christ. The third, several years after the birth of Christ. But the second is the one that concerns us. The proud Jews resented the idea of this special tax, and so they sent a commission to Rome to protest. They didn't like the tax. Quirinius, the local governor of Syria, did not have the authority to settle the problem. And these were days of very, very slow communication and of even slower transportation. The commission finally failed, and the Jews had to submit to enrollment and taxation. And every Jew was required to go to the city that represented his lineage, his genealogy. By the time the official tax collectors had worked their way eastward, town by town, province by province, after the time-consuming delays caused by the Jewish protests and the difficulty of collecting the taxes, exactly enough time passed, and there was exactly sufficient delay so that when the enrollment was put in force in Judea and Joseph and Mary had to go down to Bethlehem, it was exactly the moment for the birth of Jesus Christ. As Mel Dow pointed out, neither Mary nor Caesar nor the Roman tax collectors did the timing. nor were they in charge of affairs, but the God who rules the world behind the scenes had his hand on the wheel, and he literally moved the people of the world and timed everything to the very minute that Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem in just the nick of time, and that Jesus, the chosen Messiah, might be born in the right place, the place designated by the infallible finger of prophecy centuries before. Blind indeed is the man who cannot see, or who won't see, the mind of the infinite planning these minute details and planning them with that flawless accuracy that is characteristic of God. Now, to finally pinpoint Messiah, the time of his coming, as well as the place, was given. Of all generations of earth history, Messiah had to come exactly the time determined, or he would not be the Messiah. This, of course, immediately eliminates all pretenders to messiahship before that time, and of course it immediately disqualifies all imposters after his time. Now, there are two general predictions as to the specific time of the Messiah's coming, and then there is one very, very specific and exact prediction. Let's look at them. The first one is this. The Messiah had to come before the tribe of Judah lost its tribal identity. When old Jacob was dying, and I was reading this last night, he gave a prophetic blessing to his 12 sons. And you remember that all the tribes of Israel were named after those 12 sons. Divinely inspired, he said something to Judah under the inspiration of God that was very unusual. In Genesis 49:10, this is what he said to his son Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the people be. Now the word scepter in this passage does not necessarily mean a king's staff. The word means primarily a tribal staff. In other words, each of the tribes in Israel was in possession of its own peculiar rod or staff with its name emblazoned thereon. In other words, it's a tribal flag, a coat of arms. Now, the Word of God tells us that the tribal identity of Judah shall not pass away, as did the tribal identity of the other tribes, until Shiloh come. We said in our last message, both Jewish and Christian commentators have taken Shiloh to be the name of Messiah. In fact, in referring to the coming Messiah, God said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 21:27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is. And that's one word, Shiloh. And I will give it to him. We have this in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word Shiloh means the one whose right it is. And the Jewish scholars as well as the Christian scholars realize that this is none other than Messiah. What is amazing is that through Judah's 70 years in exile, captive in Babylon, deprived of a national sovereignty, Judah was one tribe that never lost their identity. In other words, we can say that all the rest of them lost their identity as time went on, but not Judah. Judah kept her lines clear. And indeed, they still were flying their flag all the way down to the time of our Lord's birth. In other words, even in captivity, Ezra tells us that they had their own judges, their own lawgivers. Josephus lets us know that at the time of Christ, though the Jews were in subjection to the Romans, they nevertheless had a king in their own land. Moreover, they were to a large extent governed by their own laws, and the Sanhedrin of the nation still exercised its authority. But in the space of a very few years, in fact, during the year when Jesus was 12 years of age and he confounded the doctors in the temple, Archelaus, the king of the Jews, was dethroned and banished. Coponius was appointed Roman procurator. And the kingdom of Judah, the last remnant of its former greatness in the nation of Israel, debased, became a part of the province of Syria. Now, when Judea became a Roman province, 22 years before the Lord Jesus was crucified, the Sanhedrin had lost the power of passing the death sentence. And that's the reason that when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they had to bring him to the praetorium of Pilate and get permission. Rabbi Rachman says this, listen. When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." In other words, what the rabbis didn't realize was that the Messiah had come. From this, it's apparent that the Jewish rabbis considered Genesis 49:10 messianic and had a clear understanding of its teaching. For another 50 years after the kingdom of Judah became merely a part of the province of Syria, the Jews retained a semblance of a provincial government structure. But in AD 70, both their city and their temples were destroyed by the armies of the Roman general Titus Vespasian, and all semblance of Jewish national sovereignty disappeared until when? May the 14th, 1948, when the greatest miracle of the century since Christ was on earth took place and the Jewish nation was reborn. If you want to read about this, get my little book, Israel, God's Clock. But the remarkable fact is this. Messiah, Shiloh, came, now listen, before Judah lost its tribal identity, exactly as stated in Genesis 49:10, though all the others had lost their identity. Secondly, it was necessary that Messiah come while the second temple was still standing. Not only while Judah still knew who she was, but while the second temple was still standing. In Haggai 2, verses 7 through 9, we read, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with the glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi confirms this prediction in Malachi 3:1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger," God is speaking, "and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith the Lord of hosts." These predictions could not be fulfilled after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So if Messiah came at all, he had to come before the temple was destroyed. Then too, the prophecy concerning the betrayer of our Lord, casting the 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the house of the Lord, that strange and amazing prophecy found in Zechariah 11:13, could never have been fulfilled if the temple was standing. This prophecy was fulfilled when, you remember, Judas rushed into the temple with the money burning like hot lead in his hand and threw it on the floor and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." In Psalm 118:26, the prophecy was given that the people who would welcome the Messiah would not only say, as they did, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord," but also, "We have blessed you out," or "from the house of the Lord." Now it's beautiful. When our Lord approached Jerusalem for his triumphant entry, we remember how the people cast the palm branches before him. And we can never forget how they said in Matthew 21:9, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." And then we read, immediately following this, Jesus went into the temple. How? Suddenly. And what did he do? He overthrew the money tables and he drove the changers out with a lash, But it also says, and he healed the blind and the lame. And we can be sure that there were those who expressed that predicted joy, that predicted gratitude, when Jesus came that day suddenly to the temple as Malachi had prophesied. Just think, if the temple had not been standing, then all of our Lord's claims to Messiahship would have been fraudulent. This is a fact of tremendous significance, because since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it has never been rebuilt. Therefore, the public ministry of our Lord, his entrance into the city of Jerusalem and into the temple as recorded, were all prearranged and predicted and part of the perfect plan that foretold Messiah and his activities when he should come, and then perfectly fulfilled the blueprint in the movements of our Lord when he came. Now we also remember that when Jesus was a boy of 12, he was found in the temple in the midst of the doctors of the law, the doctors of divinity, and they were astonished at his understanding. Luke tells us about this, Luke 2, verses 46 and 47. After centuries of waiting, as Malachi predicted, Messiah suddenly came to his temple. And after his rejection, you remember our Lord predicted the destruction of the temple. In Matthew 24, 2, he pointed to the magnificent temple, and he said that it would be a mass of ruins, and then pointing at the foundation stones, he said there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. This was some prophecy. The Jews couldn't believe it, because those foundation stones were so fantastically massive that no one could seemingly move them. We all know that within a very few years, this prophecy of our Lord was fulfilled with extreme tragedy. Rome swept in siege over the city of Jerusalem. And then, listen to this. A rumor became rampant that there was gold under the huge foundation stones of the temple. And with tremendous effort, the Roman soldiers dug under the foundations of the temple and reduced it to a mass of rubble in their mad search for gold that wasn't even there. And today, on the old temple site, some of us have seen it, there now stands a heathen shrine, the Mosque of Omar, known now as the Dome of the Rock. It is, to anyone who understands the Word of God, a terribly sad sight. And yet, just below this plateau where heathen shrine now stands, where the temple once stood, you walk down and you find where they've uncovered part of Solomon's old temple. And there's the Wailing Wall. And not far from the Mosque of Omar, down to the Wailing Wall, and there are the Jews. And if you notice, there was sincerity in their praying. I saw Jews against that Wailing Wall with the tears just streaming down their cheeks. I took note of it. I talked to some of them. And you know what they're praying for? Every day, all day long, this morning, right now, while we're here, they are there, hundreds of them, at the Wailing Wall. And they're praying for the peace of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. And what they don't know, what they don't understand, is the fact that the Mosque of Omar is there is absolute evidence that the Messiah has already come, because the temple is gone. What a significant testimony this is to our Jewish friends, to let them know beyond a shadow of contradiction, Messiah has come, because there is no temple. Messiah had to invade our world 1900 years ago before the temple was destroyed. Listen, either Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah, or there is no Messiah, no prophecy, no word of God, no God, no objective truth, and then all history as well as all the future is as meaningless as the babbling of a dribbling idiot and as purposeless as driftwood on the outskirts of a maddening whirlpool. Now again, Messiah had to come, and this is that exact prediction, exactly 483 years after a specific date in Daniel's time. This definite prediction as to the exact time of the coming Messiah is one of the most remarkable to be found in all the revelation of God. It anticipates the coming of our Lord by about 500 years. Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26, listen. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, the phrase means, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, with the finest and most careful calculation and documentation to be found anywhere, tells us that the date of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem, was a decree by Artaxerxes around 444 or 445 B.C. This, of course, you remember, granted permission to the Jews to return to Palestine and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. This was an answer to the prayer of Nehemiah. And he tells us that this permission was granted, Nehemiah tells us, in the month of Nisan, which was the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Now, the temple had already been built according to Ezra, but the walls of the city were in ruin because of the neglect of the people. Now, the Hebrew word translated weeks means sevens or heptads and is used for years. For example, it's used for years in Leviticus 25:8 and in Genesis 29, verses 27 and 28. In other words, the 77s that are prophetically determined on Israel and on the holy city with specific events, verse 24, is a period of 490 years. This period is divided by the scripture carefully into three sections. Number one, seven sevens of years. In other words, the 49 years the prophet allotted for the rebuilding of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra and those associated with him. It's interesting that history verifies this exactly, for it tells us that it took 49 years to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, a second period of 62 weeks or 434 years, which would bring us to the time of the Messiah, was next. Now, the 70th week, a period of 7 years, has to do with a time after the Messiah had come. Now, notice carefully, the period from the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, which totals 483 years, it is agreed by many scholars would bring us to the approximate lifetime of Jesus Christ. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson has computed the close of that period to be on exactly the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem triumphantly with the multitude singing, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." As we all know, a week later, he was crucified without receiving the kingdom that was rightfully his, thus fulfilling the prophecy, "And Messiah shall be cut off." Then, following that prophecy, we have the prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the Roman eagles swooped down on the devoted city and destroyed both the city and the temple. But the prophecy points to a time that is yet to come. The last week is torn off from the other 69 and stands by itself. There's a mighty break between the 69th and the 70th in the series. You see, the death, the cutting off of the Messiah broke the chain of the weeks, and that event sundered the relation then existing between God and the chosen people. And we are living, I want you to see this, in a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. This is the church age, the age of grace. Now, this prophecy is as detailed as an oil company's roadmap. Unerringly, Jesus was the Messiah, the Prince who was cut off. When Jesus began his public ministry, He said significantly in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The accuracy of prediction as minute to fulfillment is exact. All is in flawless, perfect agreement. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the specifications as to his lineage, his birthplace, and even the exact time of his birth. By the way, how remarkable that within a generation of our Lord's sufferings on the cross, the temple was destroyed and left a mass of black and seared ruin. The Jewish priesthood ceased to exist. The sacrifices were no longer offered. The Jews' genealogical records were destroyed, so Judah's identity was lost. Their city was left in ruins. The people of Israel were driven from their land and sold into slavery and dispersed to the four corners of the earth. Since these catastrophic judgments have fallen on Israel, it is utterly impossible for a Messiah to come with proper credentials, such as the Old Testament demands and such as our Lord Jesus Christ presented. Let me just close with this thought. It's interesting that when Jesus went into the temple in the scripture that we just read, that he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read the 61st chapter, those wonderful verses. And he came to the part that says, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. It's fascinating that he never read the next phrase of Isaiah's scroll, which was connected with the fact of his coming one day in judgment, the day of vengeance of our God. And the reason that he never read that was because this was not the time when he was coming in judgment. This was the time when he was presenting himself in love and grace. And we're told he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and in the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue, he said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that no one will be able to resist the evidence of thy infallible word. No one will be able to resist the lure and the plea and the call of thy spirit. And oh, how we pray that thy sheer loveliness will so overpower us this morning that we shall be drawn irresistibly to thee as iron is drawn to a magnet. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,